as we come into our last series here in the book of Jonah this morning. Maybe you've been with us, maybe you haven't. I just want to catch you up a little bit on what has been going on. We've been looking at Jonah, which is a minor prophet in the Old Testament, and Jonah would have been accustomed to speaking on behalf of God to the nation of Israel. But God gives him a different message to go and proclaim a message to the Ninevites. Jonah runs in the opposite direction. He goes as far away as he possibly can from what God called him to do and from God himself. And the Lord sends a storm after the boat that he is in. And it's so intense that the ship threatens to break up. And when that ship threatens to break up, the people that Jonah is around on the boat, they start crying out to their gods. And they were not believers. They would have been pagans crying out to each of their own god. And then Jonah is sleeping in the bottom. He's asleep during the seas. The sea quiets down. Then the big fish, which everyone knows about in the book of Jonah, comes and swallows Jonah, even though it seemed like Jonah was going to die. And while Jonah is in the belly of the fish, he comes to his senses. At least it seems that way. And he cries out at the end of chapter 2 that salvation belongs to the Lord. And we said that Jonah's declaration there, that salvation belongs to the Lord, that is the real miracle of that what's going on. Not that God appointed a fish to save him, and not that that fish eventually spit him back out on the dry land. It's that Jonah recognized that salvation was not found in himself, that salvation wasn't to be found anywhere else but in the Lord, in Yahweh. And then last week, we looked at the kind of turning point where Jonah gets a second chance. And we said, God gives us grace. He gives us second chances and third chances and fourth chances and fifth chances. Amen? That's who he is. And he does this to Jonah. And Jonah then goes into the city of Nineveh. And if you don't know anything about Nineveh, Nineveh was effectively known as a terrorist nation, a violent, evil, lots of things happening there. And God gives Jonah a message, hey, go tell them that if they don't stop, destruction is coming upon them. Jonah gets a second opportunity, and he goes. And what happens? The people repent. From top to bottom, from the greatest of them to the least of them, they put on sackcloth and ashes, which is a sign of repentance and mourning and grief, and they fast, and they grieve over their sin, and that is where we pick up today. Now, wouldn't you think, or what would you think, actually, what would be the right response to repentance on a scale such as that? To turning away from their sin and turning towards the Lord on a scale such as that, be rejoicing, right? What happens in heaven when one sinner repents? There is rejoicing. There's singing. There's praising the Lord. But now, we are going to find the real reason behind Jonah's reluctance to initially go to Nineveh. And it's one that is going to probably make some of us uncomfortable. Let me rephrase that. It ought to make us uncomfortable. It ought to make us uncomfortable. We see that the real reason for Jonah's reluctance, his initial reluctance to go, is self-righteousness. Jonah has what we could call a Pharisaical spirit about himself. And we said earlier on in this series that there are two forms of rebellion in the book of Jonah. One is where Jonah runs directly away from the Lord. This is outward, more visible rebellion. And the other one is rebelling by being self-righteous. Rebelling by saying, I make myself righteous. Jesus doesn't make me righteous. I make myself righteous by X, Y, and Z, or basing my standing with God upon my performance instead of Jesus' performance. This is the spirit of self-righteousness, or a Pharisaical spirit. And just as a warning, the way the Bible speaks about self-righteousness, and particularly Jesus, how he speaks about self-righteousness, it more often looks like he's harsh with the Pharisees, offering them stern rebuke, but then we find Jesus being gentle and compassionate towards those who are broken, addicted to things, wildly lost, at least visibly. So there's two forms of lostness. One is clear, and you can picture it, right? You can see it. One doesn't look like lostness, but it is. And that is the spirit we're going to see this morning in Jonah. So are you ready for four indicators of self-righteousness? Yay! Sounds great, right? It's okay. I'm in this with you. So just so you're aware of that. Again, the main idea is self-righteousness is revealed as the real reason behind Jonah's reluctance. So we're going to see that on display and what we can learn from that. So pick it up with me in verse 1. And right away, we're going to see this. So let's go together through it, okay? But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. That's quite the record scratch. All these people repent. They turn away from the Lord. And Jonah is really mad at God. What? What are you talking about, Jonah? If we were to literally translate that in Hebrew, it could say this. It was exceedingly evil to Jonah. Isn't that crazy? What God did in relenting from the disaster that he said he would bring upon the Ninevites, Jonah sees as exceedingly evil. It's quite the accusation of the maker of heaven and earth. It's quite the accusation of the God who appointed a fish to swallow him, led Jonah to come to his senses, and then spat him back out on the dry land. He said it's exceedingly evil. Jonah sees God's mercy to the Ninevites as evil, and he was angry. Anger is often, not all the time, a surface-level emotion to deeper feelings or convictions that we have in our hearts. And we see that here. Jonah is angry because Jonah is self-righteous. That's why. Tuck that away for later. And he prayed to the Lord. You're like, this is good. He's praying. He's engaging God in the conversation, even though he's saying, you're exceedingly evil. God can handle anything that you bring to him in prayer. Amen. It's like when Jonah was at the in the whale and he cried to the Lord from the bottom, from the depths of Sheol, he says. Here, God meets Jonah in prayer as well. He says, oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? And that is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, because he knew that God would be merciful to the Ninevites. When Jonah, a prophet, a spokesman for God, should have been at his most effective, his most willing, his highest level of helpfulness, helping these Ninevites walk out of the mess they just made in the midst of their repentance, he was away from the people who needed help most. We're going to see in just a moment that he went outside the city, and he's looking upon the city as they're making all these changes. He was away from lost people in the wake of their repentance when he could have been a guide. Jonah could have been their guide to the mercy and grace of God and what life after repentance looks like, which is usually more repentance and trusting in the steadfast love of the Lord. But Jonah was not a comfort. Hear that. Jonah was not a comfort to people far from God, to the hurting, the broken, and lost. And here is our first indicator of self-righteousness. You or I are not a comfort to hurting and lost people. That is an indicator of a Pharisaical spirit or a self-righteous spirit that we're not a comfort to those who are hurting and broken. We, maybe like Jonah, didn't want them to receive mercy, or we don't want them to in the future receive mercy, but we're not a comfort. And when we take this posture towards, we can actually do more harm than we can good. Jonah's absence doesn't do the Ninevites any good. Now, God's going to take care of them, right? But Jonah's absence isn't helpful to them. It's actually taking something away from them. And over the years, both as a pastor and a counselor, I've sat with people who've struggled with things, who'd wrestled with something that happened to them, or something that they are struggling to stop doing, like a sinful pattern. And they've reached out for help to other people. And in turn, those people didn't prove to be comforts to those who are hurting and broken. And what happens in those scenarios? Not only do you have the impact of whatever it is they experience, you now have a whole other layer of this where somebody wasn't a help to them. And this would have been true for the Ninevites. Jonah just abandons them. He just calls them out and walks away. This is indicative of a spirit of self-righteousness. For Jonah in particular, who wasn't a comfort to hurting and lost people, we either have a shallow understanding of the gospel or no understanding of the gospel. Because Jonah should have seen himself as a miracle of grace, who was delivered from the pit and can now walk into Nineveh and be like, hey guys, I was there too. It just looked a little bit different than you. You know, obviously there's evil and injustice going on here, but they turned away from it. They repented, and God said if they do that, he will relent. So are we a comfort to hurting and lost people? Now, I want to be clear and say this. That doesn't mean you always need to know what to say to people, because that would be impossible. But you don't have to have the right words to comfort somebody. You just have to not have the spirit of judgment, of condemnation, of harshness. Because that's a fruit of pride, not a fruit of is wicked, than whatever the person in front of you is struggling with. Whatever is struggling with would have been the Ninevites. They would have been struggling with some evil, wicked things. And Jonah isn't a help to them. He didn't want to be a help to them until God interrupted his plans and sent the storm and so on and so forth. Commenting on this reality, Paul Tripp, who's an author, former pastor, and counselor, he says, the best givers of grace are those who know what it is like to need it most. Isn't that true? What kind of help do you want from somebody? Do you want somebody who knows what it's like to be in your shoes? You do. You don't necessarily want the help of a person who has no idea what it is you're experiencing or going through, but can I just say that as Christians, if we see ourselves as miracles of grace, meaning Jesus' grace towards us, then we ought to be able to at least offer comfort to anybody in any situation. Again, that doesn't mean you need to know what to say. We're not always going to know what to say, but this is an indicator of self-righteousness. Are we a comfort to hurting and lost people? There's point number one. How are we feeling? Good, I guess. Amen. Amen. Thank you. All right, pick it back up in verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? For this is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a God, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. This is how God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus, as a God who is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. But Jonah actually cuts a part off of the end of that, visiting the judgment on the generations that he goes on to say. But he says, therefore, because of my anger, because I knew, God, that you were going to be merciful, and I knew you were going to forgive these wicked and evil people, even though you delivered me from my wickedness, please take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. Now, I want to point out that we often find ourselves in despair. That is not an experience uncommon in the scriptures. Jeremiah cries out in a similar situation. And what is happening here is we're going to see God, as he is, a wonderful counselor. He's going to begin drawing Jonah's heart out and asking him questions. And he's going for Jonah's anger. He's going right for Jonah's anger. But God is always merciful when we turn to him in the midst of despair. So Jonah's despairing his life, and God doesn't walk away from Jonah. God engages with Jonah, even in the midst of Jonah's sin and his lack of mercy. But Jonah, again, had just been delivered from his own, from the belly of Sheol, the belly of the whale. And he had been shown mercy for running away from God. And now he's like, I ran to Tarshish because, God, I knew you were going to be merciful to these wicked and evil Ninevites. Jonah wanted mercy for his sin, but not others. And that's the second point. You want mercy for your sin, but not another's sin. This is the second indicator that we may have self-righteousness in us. Jonah wants grace for himself, but not others. He's so glad that God delivered him from the belly of the fish and has led him to this point, but he doesn't want God to forgive those wicked people. Jonah, in another way, is tolerant of his own sin, but not the sins of others. Again, if we understand the gospel rightly, we should see ourselves as a miracle of grace. But instead, I think we replace that sometimes, and we maybe want, in my studying this week, I can't remember who it was, said, we want a gospel of fairness. Like, what's fair to me? And the right things that we do, and again, we relate to God based off of our own performance instead of that of Jesus. What happens when you compare yourself to Jesus? Always standard. Man, there's a lot of people falling short, right? That's usually how that's going to be bent towards. But we should all compare ourselves to Christ because we'll see both our sin and his abundant grace in the midst of our sin. And we will be more and more not self-righteous. So what sins do you have the least amount of mercy for? What expressions of evil do we have the least amount of mercy for? Jonah has become very comfortable with his own expression of evil. Pride, arrogance, self-righteousness, his anger. He's become comfortable with that. But he's really uncomfortable with God forgiving these wicked Ninevites. See the picture here? What have we become comfortable with? Maybe we have very little mercy for those who struggle with any external form of addiction, be it sexual sin or drugs or alcohol. And maybe we have little mercy for that, but we have a high amount of mercy or tolerance for gossip. We have little bits of mercy for something that is more visible and on display, but when it comes to gossip, we're okay with it. A little more, share a little more, talk a little more. Everyone else is doing it. And we forget that Jesus says in Matthew 12:36, he says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, you will give an account for every careless word you speak. And that's convicting. If I think back on my week, how many careless words flew out of my mouth? How many careless words came out of all of our mouths? And the intent here is no shame, but to compare ourselves to Christ, not our own rubric for what righteousness looks like. Maybe we have very little mercy for those who wrestle with doubt and are honest and vocal about their struggling. But we have an abundance of mercy for how we treat those people in their wrestling and in their doubt. And we forget that Jude 22 says to have mercy on those who doubt and to walk with them and listen to their wrestlings and hear the things they're saying. Maybe we have very little mercy for those who are weak or weary. But we have an abundance of mercy for the spaces in our own lives where we find ourselves self-sufficient, not dependent upon God. Or maybe you, like Jonah, and maybe I, like Jonah, have an abundance of mercy or tolerance for pride, arrogance, and self-righteousness, but very little mercy for those who are evil, destructive, and violent. Now, again, it is not to say, how did this interaction with the Ninevites start? Jonah said, y'all need to stop. Justice is going to come if you don't stop. So it is not to excuse evil. Don't mishear this. It is to say, when evil people choose to repent, are we able to show them mercy like God shows them mercy? That is what he's getting at. And Jonah was not able to do that. And that's why he finds himself outside of the city throwing a pity party under a plant. But we're all throwing a pity party somewhere, including me. We're all throwing a pity party somewhere. No matter how we cut this up, and maybe I have no mercy for this, or maybe I have no mercy for that, we're all guilty of this. We want mercy for our sin and not others. So what expressions of evil make you most angry? If those people were to repent, would you be able to show mercy? And we're not advocating, again, for no justice or consequent for evil. No, am I advocating this is easy? Because I don't stand before you as a polished, finished product. but as one who's in process, working this out, because we all have pockets of self-righteousness in our lives, and God wants to root it out of our hearts, because it'll make us more like Jesus, who, as we'll get to in a bit, hung on a cross, was being killed. And you know what he said? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing.
Amen.
That's grace and mercy. That's flowing from the wonder of the heart of Jesus on display in that moment. Jesus is after this idea in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. In Luke 18, 9 through 14, I can't remember if I put this on the slide. I did. Good. I remembered. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. Note that. Where's their trust? Themselves. That they were righteous. They trusted in their own performance, in themselves to be righteous, and they treated others with what? Contempt. Man. He's talking about the Pharisees and others who were trusting in themselves. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, one a tax collector. One who steals money from people and everybody does not like, and one who is probably an upstanding citizen in society, who doesn't visibly appear to be broken in any ways. But we're going to see how these two have different outcomes. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. God, I thank you that I'm not like those people. This is effectively what Jonah's saying. That's the connection here. But the tax collector, remember, the tax collector would have been highly disliked in society, stealing money from people, taking more than he needs to take, highly disliked. Standing far off, he wouldn't even come close. Standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This tax collector is not trusting in himself because he knows there's nothing to trust in himself. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, he's the one who went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. The Pharisee, exalting himself, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Tax collector, look at his performance, and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the gospel. That is the gospel. Let's keep Jonah going in Jonah. We've covered 3 of 11 verses so far, so we'll pick it back up in verse 4. And here's God's gentle question to Jonah. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Maybe you find yourself carrying some kind of anger this morning. And I just want to ask, do you do well to be angry? Is your anger righteous? Because sometimes anger is righteous. We ought to be angry at injustice and evil in the world. But what's the percentage of your anger that is rightly directed at evil and injustice versus your own definition of injustice? Do you do well to be angry? This is God drawing Jonah's heart out like the wonderful counselor he is. Proverbs 20, verse 5 says, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water. There's a lot there. There's a lot behind what that man does. But a man of understanding will draw it out. And here we see God masterfully drawing out Jonah's heart. Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out to the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. What do you think is going through Jonah's mind? I'm just going to go watch the city, see what happens. Maybe he's thinking, maybe God won't relent from his disaster he said he would bring upon them. Now the Lord God, which is so merciful of the Lord, appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. Here's some hope that we see. God is still merciful to those who are self-righteous. Amen? God is merciful to Jonah. He appoints a tree to come up and give him shelter, and he's going to appoint a worm to take it away to show Jonah the true condition of his heart. When the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm. So he appointed a plant, and then he appointed a worm, just like he appointed a storm. that attacked the plant so that it went withered. Poor Jonah. Really a worm killed this whole thing. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die. Here it is again. It is better for me to die than to live. God is masterfully working around Jonah's circumstances to draw out the reality of Jonah's heart, which God sees, but God wants Jonah to see. God knows, but he wants Jonah to know, and he wants you and I to know as well. But God said to Jonah, he asks him again, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough. And here's where the Lord speaks to Jonah instead of questions. He says, you pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh? There's the turn. The Lord's like, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left and also much cattle. God is saying, you are feeling sad about the plant, but you never felt sad about the Ninevites. You are sad about this thing that I gave you to watch over you, to give you shade and protection, but you don't care about 120,000 people who are lost. That's convicting. Man, Jonah pities the plant, but not the people. To Jonah, the plant was more important than the people. He said, you pity the plant. Here's point number three, or indicator number three. You are angry when you ought to feel compassion. Whew. You are angry when the right response to the circumstance ought to be compassion. Now, this is after they repented. I want you to be crystal clear on that. This is after the Ninevites turned away from their sin. Not before. God was angry before, but that anger came with an invitation to repentance. And when they repented, God showed them mercy. And God is saying, Jonah, I want your heart to be like mine. Jonah, I want you to be filled to the brim with overflowing mercy. Jonah, I want you to be like me, showing compassion. What is the most predominant emotion in the New Testament or in the Gospels that Jesus felt? Compassion. Because he looks at people and he sees them like sheep without a shepherd. He sees them lost and wandering and broken. And he doesn't turn away from them. He runs toward them. Amen. And that is what is happening here. That is what God is calling Jonah to. But Jonah was more concerned about the plant. Tim Keller, commenting on this, says, as long as there is something more important than God to your heart, you will be like Jonah, both fragile and self-righteous. Both fragile and self-righteous. The plant was more important to Jonah, and when God took away the plant, Jonah grieved his life a second time. We all have something in our lives that if we were to lose would cause life as we know it to unravel. I'm not saying we don't suffer. Suffering's hard. Suffering often reveals these things to us. But what would cause us to lose our sense of identity, meaning, and purpose? That is what God is after here. This is an idol in Jonah's heart that God is gently and kindly and at the end, bluntly seeking to draw out of Jonah so that God can give Jonah a new heart. How do we see broken people? What in our lives do we pity instead of people? What do we make more important than God? What in our lives, if we'd lost it, would cause you to lose our sense of identity, meaning, and purpose? What is your plant? What is your plant? So that's point number three. Let's pick it back up. Go back up to verse 1, and we're going to read 1 through 4 and then jump down to 8 through 10. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, because I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, you do well to be angry. And jump down to verse 8. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, for he said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in the night, and pity which there are more than 120,000 per people who do not know their left hand from their right, and also much cattle. God, again, is drawing Jonah's heart out. God knows the state of Jonah's heart, right? And God knows the state of our hearts, but he wants us to know. God wants us to know so we can turn away from our wickedness and turn towards him, all in his grace. And so here's indicator number 4. You don't think yourself righteous. I put that on the screen wrong. It's my blunder. I'm sorry. Point number 4, though, is you don't think you are self-righteous. Jonah didn't think he was self-righteous, but God was gently, patiently drawing out Jonah's heart because he loves Jonah. Not because God is a legalist, but because he loves Jonah. He wants Jonah to live and walk in freedom. And God could see through Jonah's anger and the real reason, going all the way back to Jonah's initial reluctance and running away from God. We're going to look at one more passage and then we'll wrap up. This story in parallels and ends much like the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. Jonah is still outside the city. This book ends with God asking Jonah questions and offering him a rebuke for the ways in which he was seeing the Ninevites. And we don't get resolution. We don't hear that Jonah then turned away from this, although if we assume, which I think rightly so, that Jonah's the author, who would paint themselves in this image if they didn't understand and know the grace of God? Who would have the humility to put themselves on blast like this? Someone who understood the grace of God. So Luke chapter 15, bear with me, we're almost done. Now the older son was in the field, and up until this point, some of you might know the story, there's 2 sons and 1 father, and the one son basically told his dad, Dad, I want your stuff and not you, give me my inheritance and I'm going to go spend it. He goes and spends it all, he has a great time, and then he runs out of money and he comes to his senses and he's like, I'm going to eat the food that my father's pigs eat. Oh, wait, I should go back and work for my father. And when he comes home, his dad throws him a huge party and he kills the fattened calf. He puts the gold ring on his finger. He shows him grace and mercy. And the older brother is out in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. He's like, what is going on? And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But the older brother was angry and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you. Where's his trust? Himself. And he looks upon his brother with contempt, just like the Pharisee and the tax collector. He was angry and refused to go in. He answered his father, look at these many years I've served you. I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, doesn't even call him his brother, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost, and now he's found. That's how it ends. He's outside the feast. He's outside the party. He's not a comfort to those coming back to God. He doesn't think he's self-righteous, but what is the invitation extended? Jesus told this parable to Pharisees, and he's saying, hey guys, that's you. Come in the party. Come in the feast. You're always with me. Come in and celebrate, for your brother was lost and is found. Maybe you find yourself this morning like Jonah and the elder brother outside the feast, throwing a pity party. Maybe you find yourself aligning with one or more of the indicators of self-righteousness, which all of us, I would argue, if we're being humble, will resonate somewhere. As we come to our senses of self-righteousness and realize the depth of our own brokenness, where do we look for hope? Where do we look for mercy? There's about it. God is going to be merciful to us as well. What we see in Jonah is true about how God relates to us. God is seeking Jonah in love and compassion, appointing a plant, appointing a worm to destroy the plant, and gently drawing out Jonah's heart as his wonderful counselor, and he desires to do the same for you. In this book of Jonah, we've seen his unending love, his relentless pursuit after Jonah's reluctant heart. God, again, knew Jonah was self-righteous. He wanted Jonah to know. God knows we oftentimes, too, struggle with this form of self-righteousness, and he wants us to know. He wants us to know so that we can begin to be more like him. He wants you to know that you, too, are hurting and lost, just like the Ninevites, even if your own form of brokenness looks different than their expressions of it. He wants you to know that his grace and mercy is for all, not just those who appear to have it together. Not just those who appear to have it together and feel deserving of it, because no one is deserving of mercy. He wants you to know his compassion is for you so that you can mirror that compassion to others. And here again in our last point, we see he wants you to know that you are self-righteous, and we can take heart in God's pardoning love, even in our own forms of self-righteousness. Why? Because one greater than Jonah has come. One greater than Jonah has come. And like Jonah, he was once outside the city as well. But he wasn't there pitying himself or the plant. He was pitying us, weeping for us, being broken for us, dying for us. And he even died at the hands of those who are unendingly self-righteousness. And in the midst of his excruciating death, he cried out to his father regarding those who surrounded him, saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing." Doesn't this sound like what God said to Jonah? They don't know their right hand from their left. But when Jesus was on the cross, he wasn't just surrounded by people like the Ninevites. Who was around him at this point? Many different people. But we must remember that the Pharisees and the religious leaders and those who possessed this spirit would have been around him. And while they're killing him, in perhaps their most profound display of self-righteousness, Jesus is asking for their forgiveness, inviting them into life and life abundantly, much like God invites Jonah, and the father invites the self-righteous older brother into the feast. So friends, hear me. If you find yourself convicted this morning, know that that is the work of the Holy Spirit of God in your heart. And know that you are being invited to repent of self-righteousness, embrace the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and come into the feast with everyone else. Would you come in? Would you lay down your false sense of strength, righteousness, and security, and take up Jesus' offering of righteousness, strength, and security? Amen? Amen? That's the gospel. It's Jesus in my place. It's not my righteousness, it's his. That's the hope that we have in this life. Let's pray. Father, as we conclude this book, we have learned so much about your heart, about our own hearts. Lord, your mercy is amazing. You are relentless in your pursuit of your prophet's heart, just like you are relentless in your pursuit of our hearts. Help us to see it. Lord, help us to know the freedom of your love and the freedom we have from performance. We just need to embrace our identity in you and walk according to how you lead us. Would you help us to do that? Would you do the work in our hearts, Holy Spirit, that we need? And would we be a people who are the opposite of these indicators, Lord, that are a comfort to the hurting, that reflexively feel compassion instead of anger, that understand the condition of our hearts, Lord, so that we can show grace and mercy to other people who are being invited to be miracles of grace just like we are. May we be more like the tax collector and less like the Pharisee together. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.